Good morning, 3CR. I'm going to try very hard to hold it together. Just amazing to be here. We are so grateful to be worshiping with you today. Just thank you for having us. We're home. It's just wonderful. So, yeah, thank you. What has been exciting for us, even though we've missed you so much, is just to know that we're all part of the same kingdom story wherever we find ourselves on the planet. We're part of RFC, Reading Family Church. It's part of the New Frontiers family of churches started by Terry Virgo, who you all know and love. So it's just been so cool to know, small world, big God, and he's connecting his church all over the world. So that's really actually what I'd love to talk about today. I also just want to give a very special shout out to some friends. We always talk about 3CR being like a revolving door, like there's always just people coming and going. And just a big shout out to our very precious friends, the Lysovitz family, who were honored so beautifully last week. We've missed them by a few days. Irene was phoning me from the boarding gates. I feel like our planes kind of passed each other in the air, and I know they'll be listening from the States. And also just to our very precious friends, the Schroeder family, Livy and Kurt, we just love you. And this is kind of your penultimate Sunday at 3CR as you head off to Stellenbosch and Cedars. And yeah, God's doing things, right? All over. I need my water. Sorry. There we go. So I've titled this preach, You're Still in the Story. Because you are. God's big story for humankind isn't finished yet, and we are still in it. So, it's not like the Bible happened and it's a closed book and now we're living in the real world. No, the Bible happened in the real world, and what's spoken of in the Bible is still happening. We're participating in the story in the real world. We're somewhere between Acts and the final events of Revelation that haven't happened yet. So I want to talk about today how we're still in the story and how we stay in the story. There are so many themes and threads woven into this big story, and I just want to follow one particular strand, and it's the story of the seed, the story of the promised Messiah. And I'm going to touch on just a handful of moments in the big story of the seed to connect some of the dots, definitely not all of them, just so we'll see how God uses people like you and me in this story. I want you to see that what you're living through is not the end of the story, and that you have a purpose in the story. And then we'll talk about two ways that we stay in the story. So let's start at the very beginning of the story of the seed. God makes people, they're tempted, they fall into sin, and sin breaks the world. The seed is first mentioned in Genesis 3:15. It's the very first prophecy God gives for how he's going to fix this broken world. And interestingly, he gives it to the snake. He says, because you've done this, I'll cause hostility between you and the woman. You'll strike his heel, but he will crush your head. There'll be hostility between your offspring and her offspring. And that word offspring in Hebrew, it's the word for seed. And it meant a literal seed that you could plant. It also meant offspring or descendants, right? And in Genesis 3, it's singular. The one seed, he's coming. And God says to Satan, you won't get along. You will try to take him out by striking his heel, but he will crush you. And we learn that Eve will produce the snake crusher, the seed. So Adam and Eve have kids, Cain and Abel, and we realize, the seed's not going to come from either of them. And then they have Seth, and in Genesis 4:25, Eve says, yay, God has given me another seed. There it is. Okay, so we know the seed is going to come through Seth, which is kind of unlikely. He's the third born, he's not the first born, he's like third time lucky, you know. But this is the first of many, many occasions where God will bring forth the Messiah's line through the least likely, the unobvious, the unpreferred. In Genesis 9, God promises Noah that the seed, the one chosen to bring hope to the world, will come through his line. And in Genesis 11, we have the genealogy of Shem, Noah's son. And all of Shem's descendants have lots of kids, like loads of sons and daughters, which was a sign of tremendous wealth and power in the culture of the day. Except for Terah, Shem. He only has three sons. One of them dies. The other two marry, but one of them, Abram, later Abraham, his wife is barren. It's So it's like a genetic cul-de-sac, like surely the seed is not going to come from this family. This family is weak and shameful. Maybe you feel weak and shameful, small, unlikely, unimpressive, fearful. Fantastic, you're in the story, as much as Abraham was in the story. And it's not that God doesn't use confident, talented, wealthy firstborns. You're also in the story. It's just that God doesn't look for those obvious external things. He's looking for hearts that he can arrest. God gives Abraham a new beginning, and there's the famous prophecy of the seed in Genesis 12, where God says to Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Except Abraham has no seed, right? It's impossible. But in Genesis 15, if we just zoom in a little closer to one scene in this story of the seed, there's this beautiful encounter between God and Abraham. God calls Abraham out of his tent, out of the place of shame, because the tent was the area where he was massively unsuccessful. He couldn't get his wife pregnant. The tent was, just a reminder of his failings and his limitations. And God says, step outside of that. Look up. Look at the stars. Do you think I can't do what I've promised? And perhaps you're stuck inside the tent of some limiting beliefs or circumstances. And I'm not minimizing that. I'm not saying that your circumstances aren't real. And I don't know how God will work them out in your life. But perhaps it's worth just asking God what it might look like to step outside of that and look up. Look to him, he's so big. And this is really the story of the church, isn't it? The Greek word for church is ekklesia. It means the called out ones. And this is our story. This is the story we're in. God is always calling us out of shame and turning our eyes off ourselves and onto him and what he can do. So Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. Incredible. You can imagine they'd be super overprotective of this one miracle child born to them when they were far too old to have kids. You know, I can imagine Sarah always telling Isaac, like, take a jersey, wear a helmet. You know, she would have had reminders in her phone for all his vaccinations. And God says to Abraham, sacrifice him. I mean, except he's the seed bearer. And of course, God provides a way out, but we begin to understand something about this promised seed, that it doesn't bear any fruit if you just hang on to it. It needs to be planted. And there's always a risk in planting, isn't there? You're not quite sure how it's going to go. But the seed needs to be planted for it to multiply. This is not a little bean that you wrap in cotton wool and keep it on your kitchen windowsill. No, this seed, it needs to be buried in the dark for life to come from it. A week before his death, Jesus said it this way. He said in John 12, 24, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And of course, from this side of the cross, we can see the reflection of Jesus in the Isaac story. Like, God also just had one son. He could have wrapped him in heavenly cotton wool and kept him safe in heaven. But instead, he sent him into the world where he was planted, where he was buried in death, but resurrected, which resulted in many, many descendants, including us. So as Jesus followers in 2022, we get to be in the story of the seed. Look at Galatians 3:29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Guys, that's us. We're in the story of the seed. And maybe you're in a season where you feel like you've been buried. You've had to lay something down and it looks like that part of your life is dead. And maybe you're thinking like, you know, that's it. Like, my best years are behind me. Can I just say no? Never. Your best years are always ahead of you because you are running towards eternity. You are still in the story. Also, the call of God on your life is irrevocable. That means no person or circumstance can revoke it, can cancel it, right? Possibly God is helping you to die to some things because, you know, after sacrifice and surrender and gladly being buried for the purposes of God comes resurrection and multiplication for the blessing of many. But let's keep connecting the dots. The seed of the promised Savior passes to Isaac. He has two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau's the man's man, like he started shaving in primary school. And he's the firstborn by a minute or two, so you think surely the seed's going to go to him. Jacob is the gentle mommy's boy. Not likely, not the right sort of man in the ancient world. Except Esau disqualifies himself. He chooses soup over spiritual inheritance. And again, God moves towards the unlikely choice, the minority voice, Jacob. There are seed promises to Jacob in Genesis 28, 32, 35. And go and look these up in the week. It's just a fascinating story. He has 12 sons. So we start asking again, okay, like which one's going to be the carrier of the seed? You'll remember Jacob marries Leah kind of by mistake. She's ugly. He doesn't like her at all. And eventually also marries Rachel, his sister, who is gorgeous and barren. Okay. Jacob is embarrassed by Leah. He's shamed by her and he takes it out on all her kids. He loves Rachel. She does end up giving him two sons. And Jacob spends his life trying to move the inheritance, very obviously, away from Leah's kids to Rachel's boys, Joseph and Benjamin. Like the Technicolor dream coat he gives to Joseph had long sleeves. That meant that Joseph didn't have to do any work. He would just inherit everything. But by promoting Joseph and Benjamin, Jacob makes a mistake because the seed will come through Leah, the unloved, the despised, the overlooked. Jacob didn't even want to marry her, and yet she is where God is working. Wow. So anyway, of these 12 sons, the seed should pass to the firstborn, Reuben. But he disqualifies himself. He sleeps with his father's concubines, which was like he's making a statement, a move for power. He's claiming his inheritance, and his dad isn't even dead yet. Then there's the next two, Simeon and Levi. They're filled with violence and vengeance, and so they also disqualify themselves. None of these guys display the kind of leadership God is looking for. So we get to son number four, Judah. He also disqualifies himself. He leads the attack on Joseph. He marries a Canaanite woman. He treats his daughter-in-law Tamar very badly indeed. And if you read the whole account in Genesis 38, Tamar should get the Oscar in God's big story. She's an absolute hero. She comes up with a plan that actually gets Judah back on track and back in line with the purposes of God. So much so that he stays by God's grace in the story of the seed. When Judah and his brothers end up before Joseph in Egypt, and Joseph says, okay, you have to leave your little brother Benjamin here with me. Judah's the one who steps forward and says, no, 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 don't take him. Take me instead. He's willing to sacrifice himself, which reminds us of someone else from the tribe of Judah. Beautiful. Judah mans up, he takes responsibility, and he shows us what sacrificial leadership looks like. He gives us a glimpse of what the Messiah will be like. In Genesis 49, Jacob is about to die. He prophesies over each of his 12 sons, and he says to Judah, you're a lion. The scepter, the ruler's staff will not depart from you. Your brothers will praise you. All nations will honor you. So the story of the seed goes on into Exodus, and I want to touch on just one other tiny part of the big story of the seed. In Exodus 31, God tells Moses that he's chosen Bezalel to make all sorts of things for the tabernacle, for the place where God would dwell, you know, with his people in their journey through the wilderness towards the promised land. Bezalel is a master craftsman. One of his skills is carpentry. He's from the tribe of Judah. He's anointed with the Spirit of God and with wisdom. He makes the Ark of the Covenant and the altar from wood. He builds a place for God to dwell. Does that remind you of another carpenter from the tribe of Judah who was anointed with the Spirit of God and with wisdom and who also built a place for God to dwell? He said, I will build my church. I'll build my church and my name will be the hope of all the world. So guys, the story of the seed is that through Jesus, the temple, God's dwelling, the church has moved from a building to a people. Have a look at Ephesians 2, verse 20 to 22. Together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. That's us. God is dwelling with us, and we are still in the story. So we don't have time to talk about Rahab and Ruth and Solomon and others who all were led by the Spirit as they carried the seed ultimately to Bethlehem. But you get the idea, right? God is connecting dots and drawing lines all the time. Nothing is random. We might not understand a lot of what happens around us, but God sees the end from the beginning, and He has seen fit to include us in the story. A few months ago, it was in the Christmas holidays, the boys were lying with me on our bed, we were reading, and it was just a really beautiful, cozy moment. The Christmas lights were twinkling, and we had hot chocolates, and Scott turned to me, and he stroked my face lovingly like this, and he said, "Mom, your wrinkles are like a QR code." So I was like, "Thanks, my boy, that's so poetic, you know." But it made me think how every wrinkle tells a story, right? So we get wrinkles because we laugh a lot and we worry a lot, and just because of our genetic story and because of life in a fallen world where gravity wins. But in Scripture, every wrinkle tells a story in Scripture. Nothing is for nothing. God is connecting dots and drawing lines all the time. And sometimes we look up close and it's just a random mess of wrinkles, and we have to like zoom out and see the whole QR code and scan that for God's big story. And it helps us to have access to that QR code, to that big story, because it helps us make sense of the mess the world is in so that we don't lose hope. I mean, if I just, you guys know all the stuff that's going on in the world right now, and friends of ours have friends who right now are leading churches in Russia and Ukraine, and it is properly terrifying, unless you remember that God is sovereign, and we are still in His story. He's planting people, and it looks like they are being buried alive, but there will be fruit. Brilliant. Maybe your life is a mess right now. You're living a wrinkled story that makes no sense. Random things have happened that you will never understand. And you're going, "God, what even was that? What was that for?" Almost nothing is smooth and straightforward, but every wrinkle tells a story. God doesn't waste any of it. Every wrinkled circumstance is part of the individual stories of our lives, which are all part of God's big story, which has a glorious ending. Okay, so what does it look like for us to stay in the story as seeds of Abraham and heirs according to the promise? How can we die to ourselves in order to bless many? What we see in God's big story in Scripture is that He used people who knew that God was holy and they were not. He used people who accepted His call to live for Him. The story's not over. He's still calling people into that. He's calling us. And I want to talk about just two ways that we stay in the story, and obviously there are more, but we stay in the story through prayer and through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's talk about prayer. I think as Christians, we talk about leadership a lot, which is important. The Bible doesn't talk about leadership nearly as much as it talks about prayer. So let's be people of prayer wherever we find ourselves on the planet. Let's pray that God would make our paths straight, that He would iron out our wrinkled stories. Good leaders are really just good yielders to the Good Shepherd, and we yield to Him through prayer. We stay in the story by praying for humility. That means we ask God to help us live surrendered, sacrificial, hidden, buried lives, in a sense, and trust Him for the influence and the increase. God owns all the glory anyway. Revelation 5 tells us that it doesn't belong to any of us. It's all going straight to God. So actually, let's just forget about trying to get some of that glory for ourselves. Just enjoy doing what you do. If we do want a big role in God's ongoing big story, we surely need more and more of His empowering grace. And the way to get more and more grace is to become more and more humble, right? James 4:6 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." I was so encouraged by Roar's mountain climbing message on prayer from a few weeks ago, and it reminded me of a picture God gave me when we'd been in the UK just a few months. And I just saw me and Murray and the boys on this very steep, icy mountain, and below us was this valley filled with warmth and people, wonderful things, everything and everyone we'd left behind, everything I'm looking at right now. And I was saying to God, like, this is so hard and so lonely, and I feel like I can't breathe. And God said to me, yeah, you're not alone because I'm here. I'm your shepherd and your Sherpa. I'm carrying all your stuff. I'm carrying you. And I know it's hard to breathe. It's because I'm taking you higher where the air is thin. But the view will be worth it. And please understand, being taken high is not about being elevated in some human sense. Not at all. It's just about God getting us alone into his presence so that he can work in our hearts. You know, when you're alone on the mountain and there's very few people to talk to, you do end up talking far more to God. And prayer becomes your oxygen. And you're able to take your next deep breath and stay in the story. Moses prayed on a mountain, we know that. King David of the tribe of Judah, another major player in the story of the seed, he also prayed in the valleys. He prayed in the metaphorical valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23. He prayed in an actual valley. In 2 Samuel 5, the Philistines settle in the valley of Rephaim, and David asks God what he should do about it. God says, I will absolutely give you victory over them. And 2 Samuel 5, verse 20 says, so David went to Baal Perazim and defeated the Philistines there. The Lord did it, David exclaimed. He burst through my enemies like a raging flood. So he named the place Baal Perazim, which means the Lord who bursts through. So we live in the Thames Valley. The River Thames is at the end of our street, like half a minute from our front door. So I walk along the Thames path with our golden retriever every single day. And we've seriously become the river people. Like, our boys are on the river 6 days a week in the summer, 2 or 3 days a week, right through the winter. And we've learned a lot about the life and rhythms of the Thames. In the year we've lived there, two people have died on the river close to us, and when that happens, it's a very big deal. I mean, obviously, someone has lost their life. But the police close off the Thames path. You can't even walk there. No boats, kayaks, paddle boards allowed on the river. There are helicopters and police divers and guys in high-vis vests in boats with long poles. And I don't want to be morbid, but that's how they search for the body. And they don't rest until there's resolution. It can take days. You also probably know this. Rivers are dredged from time to time because they silt up, and that impedes the flow of the river. So, you know, they become stagnant and sludgy, and the depths of the river are excavated. They're scraped out so that they're navigable again for boats, and the water is cleaner and it flows more freely. And what gets dredged out of rivers is mud and shopping trolleys and bicycles. And if they were to dredge our stretch of river, they would definitely find Cameron's house key, his slops, a sweater, many, many items that we know for sure are lying on the bottom of the Thames. But over the course of this year, as I've walked that path, God has given me a kind of soundtrack. It was just something that dropped into my thoughts one day and really resonated with me very deeply. And I pray, God, dredge the river of my soul so your spirit can flow freely. Beautiful. And I just prayed. I prayed over and over every day. God, dredge the river of my soul. Let your spirit flow free. God has designed us with souls. And the life of God flows into us. And when it bursts through us, it's the sound of heaven touching earth. But our souls silt up, right? They silt up with debris. They silt up with bitterness and unforgiveness and anger and jealousy and Instagram envy and Instagram self-absorption. And the life of God in us, the flow slows down and starts to stink. And I know it's not comfortable to hear this stuff, but we need to take our sin very seriously, don't we? All of us. We need to call in the helicopters and the guys in high-vis vests with long poles, if necessary. We need to pray every day that God would scrape out from the bottom of our souls whatever is dead and disgusting. And maybe this is just me, but like, I find I'll forgive someone who's hurt me, and I pray, God, dredge my soul, and I let go of the anger or the hurt or the, you know, resentment or whatever that I actually want to cling to, and I'm free. And then a few days later, I'll be like, oh, okay, the bitterness has kind of oozed back. And there's a layer of muck again. I've got to pray again. Dredge my soul, excavate my soul, scrape it all out. And I think if you've been badly hurt, forgiveness takes time, doesn't it? Please don't give up. Please don't give up. Just keep praying and praying and praying that God would dredge the river of your soul so that life can burst through. And then secondly, we stay in the story through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we know the story isn't over. We're somewhere between Acts and Revelation. We ongoingly participate in the story of Jesus building his church. And we get to be part of that story through the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit. Before his ascension, Jesus tells his followers to wait in Jerusalem because God is going to send the promised Holy Spirit. And in Acts 2, he does just that on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost just means 50, and the Jews would celebrate the giving of the law to Moses at Sinai on the day of Pentecost, so 50 days after Passover, right? And how's this? I found this out recently because Murray and I are doing a theology course through our church, and I'd never seen this before. Back in Exodus, the Israelites celebrate the very first Passover, right? Like lamb's blood on the doorposts, and God leads them through the Red Sea out of Egypt into the wilderness. About 50 days after that, Moses climbs Mount Sinai to get away from the distracting voices of the people, as Ross said, and God meets with him and gives him the law. Fire comes down on Mount Sinai. The whole golden calf disaster also happens. 3,000 people die. And then the long-awaited seed finally appears on the stage of human history. And in Jerusalem, 50 days after the real Passover, okay, that's what we'll celebrate next week, Easter, when the real Lamb of God died and his blood secured our freedom and our future, 50 days after that, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down like fire and 3,000 people are saved. At Sinai, God gave Moses the law, but at that first Pentecost after the crucifixion, the Spirit was poured out like fire and not the law. The law that we're to live by, it's not written on tablets of stone. It's written by the Spirit on our hearts, just like Jeremiah said it would be. Have a look at this from Jeremiah 31. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I loved them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Paul talks about the same thing, Romans 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. God is still pouring out his Spirit on his people. And I just think it's so beautiful and so powerful that in Acts chapter 2 and still today, the Holy Spirit comes down. We don't hype him up. He's not a mood, right? He's God. You know, we don't conjure him up because the band plays emotional music. We are free to pray any time of the day or night, Holy Spirit, come. Come, Holy Spirit. He will come. He will come down in power and bring life. Beautiful. 3CR, I just pray that you would know in the marrow of your bones that God is still writing your story in the same miraculous way he has always written stories. He's connecting dots, he's drawing lines in ways that you'll notice and ways you won't, and you can trust him. Don't stop praying. Don't stop leaning into the power of the Holy Spirit as he plants you for your good and his glory and the growth of many. God bless you.